all the networks. We'll see how it goes. I think we are live at this time.
Let's see, I'm pulling it up on Facebook. We are. We're good. I'm seeing it. Success.
Some level of success. So we've solved some of the things. We'll have to see how this goes. Hey, everybody. We are ready to have our Bible study. Jared and I already started the study a few minutes ago. It was really good.
We did a great job.
Yeah. Easily the best study we've done so far. 100%. Best.
At least the best introduction of all time.
Yes, easily. So we'll go ahead and do that once more with feeling this time, if you remember those references. So we are looking in the text of Ruth. It's exciting to be back in this story, to dig into the testimony of God's word. I've got Jared with us, and that's exciting. We've certainly enjoyed sharing in spiritual things over the course of this weird season of experience. Jared, how are you doing?
I am doing great. I am excited to be in Ruth after the dumpster fire that was the Book of Judges and the sometimes literal dumpster fire going around us and kind of every man being king in his own eyes and calling out for justice and those kind of competing problems. Ruth looks really good. I think we could all use a little bit more Ruth in our lives right now.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so I've got this one shared to the church's Facebook page in case folks are looking for it at the East Side page. Everything's good now. I think I can see all the chat. I'll have to make it in for Jared. Jared, you'll have to wait for me to see that because it won't come across the normal feeds. But here's what we're going to be doing. Today's goal is really simple. Goal number one, we're going to introduce Ruth. By the way, because we started a little late, we'll finish a little late. I apologize for that, but we need that time to get things going. Ruth will be broken down into two segments, the introduction or the exposition of the backstory, and then the first major events continue verses 3 through 22, and we'll read those shortly. Before we get too much further into our study, we're going to be able to begin with a petition and call to God in prayer, so I want to encourage you to do that. If you would bow with me in prayer, we'll do this right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessings that you shower upon us. We hope that your grace, your mercy, and the life of your Son is manifested in our lives. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to lead others to see Jesus through our lives. When our family and God hurts, help us to be the kind of people who go and comfort. When they are looking for you, help us to be the kind of people who point the way. Please watch over our souls and help us see the failures of our own spiritual rebellion so that we can come to you for cleansing. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So in Ruth, a couple of things we want to start off with. In answer to the random Facebook user, which is probably named Terry Francis. Yes, I am.
I can it guess is 100% Terry Francis.
Yeah. I want to include a couple of things that are important. The place of Ruth as a book. Ruth is a great transition, but I think her place in the story of God's messages for us is in part because she's part of the lineage of Jesus. She's a portion of that. I think that's one of the reasons she's there. But also on teaching us some other things, there are two facets that I think are super important in knowing Ruth. Number one, and we'll talk about this a couple times, I personally believe that Ruth is the archetype or the standard for the worthy woman of Proverbs 31. And you could probably go one more step and say Boaz could be a great illustration of the worthy man in Job 31. But what else here in Ruth is important for us to pay attention to in introducing the book before we start to read the text itself?
So we have this setting up in the same context of Judges. It even references the book of Judges, not just the events there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. So we're kind of, those of us who've read Judges and have studied Judges recently, we should be wary of every situation we run into. Because how often have we read the book of Judges and we're like, this is not good, right? Like, I'm legitimately worried about how things are going to turn out. Because so often in the book of Judges, they don't. So we have to have that same mindset here so that we can actually be pleasantly surprised as opposed to, you know, coming in knowing all the story and like, oh, it's going to be fine. It'll work out. It'll work out. It'll work out.
I think with that, we can kind of see the next steps that are available for us. And I think especially when we begin to pay attention to the story that Ruth tells. And actually, Ruth tells a couple of stories woven together as one package. They'll help us kind of come out of the pit of despair that is Judges, prepared for the next phase of God's story. There's a whole lot more that he's going to tell us when we get into this 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, the overall histories of the people of Israel in Canaan, and then the prophets, the 12 that follow that. I think right now, though, it's probably good for us to read a little bit of Ruth to step into it. I'm going to, for the beginning part, read from one of the translations here for verses 1 and 2, and then we'll shift around some for the rest of it. I want to make a point, though, as I do this. A lot of times we're nervous to step out of the familiar translation space we're used to. There's a lot of great reasons why we might have chosen our particular favorite translation, but there's great value in spreading your wings a little bit. And so I'm going to read from one of the less popular translations, at least amongst the Christians that I know, and it's the Message. Like, wait, are you going to read the Message? Absolutely going to go to it, in part because I love the way it introduces this particular text. It's a good reading. It's a good rendition of the text, and it'll be good for us. So this is verses 1 and 2, Ruth chapter 1. Once upon a time, it was back in the days when Judges led Israel. There was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judah left home to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man's name was Abimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. His sons were named Mahalan and Chilion, all Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They all went to the country of Moab and settled there. So that's verses 1 and 2 from the Message. I hope folks kind of notice that that story begins in a way that we familiarize ourselves with stories once upon a time. But sometimes when we hear that phrase, we're like, oh, that's not real. That's not exactly. It's just a time without specifics, sometime in the past. But with that beginning point, what are some of the things that are important for us to pay attention to in the text right here?
So right away, we have this guy from Bethlehem, and we've just seen, coming out of Judges, a lot of stories about Bethlehem. And of course, any Israelite reading this, because it is very clearly written after, at least right, the time of David, because you have David being born in it, they know what Bethlehem means. You're expecting heroes. And what do you get? They leave the nation. They leave Judah. They leave Israel because there's a famine. That's not a good thing. That you're not supposed to ever leave the land of Israel, right? Because that's showing a faith in something else. And they travel and they go to Moab, and you've got this character, and all the characters are going to have really, really important names, just like what we saw in the book of Judges. And I would suggest throughout the Bible, I mean, when you read about Nabal, you're not surprised that he's a fool, because that's what his name means. So we have these characters' names, and then we're going to kind of start with the easy ones, and that is Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons. Their names mean get sick and die. Well, what happens to them in the story? They get sick and they die, right? It's not really a surprise there. Or we have Naomi, and Naomi, of course, we're going to see at the very end of this chapter, means sweet, and that matters. But the confusing name is Elimelech. Now, Phil already was knowing what this meant, because when he was reading it through, he called him Abimelech. But Abimelech means my father is king, and Elimelech could mean my God is king. And you're like, oh, that's a good name for an Israelite. Yeah. But his name can also mean something very, very different. And that is because the god, one of the gods that is worshipped in this area of Ammon and Moab, which are right beside each other, is Milku or Milcom. And Elimelech can mean, my real god is Milcom. And that's a different sort of a thing. And at first we may not know which one it is, but we kind of do know which one we should really read that is, because where does he go? Does he stay in the land of Israel and trust in the God of Israel to protect him? Or does he go to Moab and trust in the gods of Moab to protect him?
Yeah. And that's a challenge for us to kind of think through, because we're not, okay, what's going to go on here and what's taking place? Now realize Moab is on the other side of where Israel should be. They're crossed over the side of the sea, other side of the Jordan, etc. And if you're familiar with the story of God's people coming into the land, they already had conflict with the Moabites. There's constant conflict with that people. And on a very simple level, this is not the promised land. This is not the place where they ought to be. The Israelites shouldn't be there. They go there, and they go there at a time when famine exists. Now, we can probably think through a number of potentialities of, like, why would they leave? Okay, bottom line is, there are people who have left the promised space, the promised land. And I think about the names of their boys. Who does that, you know, from a standpoint? Now, there's other factors that go in the process, too. There's prophetic action that's potentially there. There's the way that we see things, the way that they see things. There's a lot more going on there than just the surface look of things. Oh, there they are. They're over there doing their thing. There's not. There's a lot more that we need to pay attention to in that sense as well. Which then leads us into what happens next, verse 3. Jared, why don't you go ahead and read for us maybe verses 3 through 5.
Sure.
We can begin to start working through the story.
But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She's left with their two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the first was Orpah, and the name of the second was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband.
You think about that. This is the next phase of complications. I think Block uses the term that verses 3 through 22 is a complication or a problem or a challenge. But they kind of unroll themselves in the unraveling of this life. All the males of this new family and this expanding family are all gone now. There's going to be some theological implications of this because of the inheritance expectations of Israel. There's going to be some relationship challenges that take place. But you begin to see the breaking of the participants as well. Because as the family breaks down, each individual begins to break down in consequence to that. The story as it begins to unfold really becomes challenging at that point. You know, okay, now what? What else is going to happen? We have our expectations. This is what we want to happen. And then we have the actual real calamity that takes place.
Yeah, and it's not just that sort of thing because we know, well, because we're reading the book of Ruth, and we're like, oh, we know it's going to be about that. It's that if you think about how books begin and how these stories begin, you know, you introduce the first character, male character you're introduced to is the main character of the story, right? Like, how does the book of Joshua begin? With Joshua, right? How does the book of Samuel begin? With Samuel. How does the book of 2 Samuel begin? With David. And we're like, hey, Elimelech, boom, and he's dead. Like, immediately, right? So this is going to not be your normal sort of a story, and that's what we're going to see play out right at the beginning.
All right, so with that shift, remember everything. Okay, now we know that all of the broken pieces that are laid on the table here, Naomi is going to go through all the typical grieving processes in the text. We're going to see a little bit of that. But also her daughters-in-law are going to have to make choices for their future too. Everything they had planned is no longer on the table. It leads us really to the next narrative chunk, which begins in verses 6 and goes all the way through verse 14. Jared, why don't you, if you could, maybe just read us into that. Let's summarize this section to a certain degree, but I do want to read as much of it as is necessary.
Yeah.
So why don't you handle that part of the text real quick?
So then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country from the country of Moab, because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she went out from where she was with her two daughters, and they're going on the way home. And verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, return each of you to your mother's house, and may the Lord deal kind with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And may the Lord grant that you each find rest, each in the house of a husband. And well, they kiss her, and they weep, and they're like, no, 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 we're going to go with you. And Naomi says in verse 11, no, no, go back. Why would you stick with me? You know, I don't have sons. I'm too old to have sons. Even if I got married right now, I wouldn't have a son that you could marry. No, go back to your home and get married and be happy. And the second half of verse 13, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone and done this to me. And they lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her.
And there's all kinds of issues with trying to figure out, like, what's going on here? Number one issue that I think is really important and that I didn't always notice as a early reader of the text of Ruth is the awkwardness of Naomi's push. She's pushing Naomi, or she's pushing Ruth away from Jehovah. And she's pushing the whole family further from God. That's contrary to what you would anticipate someone who has maybe an evangelistic mindset or just someone who knows that God's blessings are substantial and real. Her focus really seems to be very earthly. And that's what she's looking at right now. I don't know anything else, and we don't know anything else of the rest of her life, but at this point, she's really thinking, it seems, in an earthly fashion.
Yeah, and we see this kind of back and forth a little bit, this conflict in her, because at the one hand, she's like, fine, I'm going to pick him and go back home because the Lord's visited his people. But she's like, but y'all don't come with me. You know, we have this exchange, and where is she focused in the entirety of her conversation, in the entirety of her thrust here in chapter one? And I would suggest, if we're paying attention throughout the rest of the book of Ruth, is she is focused on lineage and descendants. You know, she says, you can't come with me because I'm not going to have any more sons that you can marry, you know, following this Levirate law of marriage. That's going to be really important. So I am useless to you, and coming to Judah is useless to you, and serving the Lord is useless to you because I don't have any sons. I can't give you anything, and God has done this to me, right? And we have this set up that Orpah, and this is another time where names mean a lot. Orpah means the nape of the neck, because she's going to turn and return to Moab. But we read that Ruth clings to her. Now, Ruth is weird, because Ruth is one of two characters in the book of Ruth that we don't actually know what her name means. Now, if you read a few different commentaries, they'll all tell you different things. The answer is, everybody says, we're like, well, we got to make it mean something. The answer is, we don't really know what it means. Everybody picks broadly different discussions because it doesn't fit anything that we do know. She's kind of an anomaly in that way. But we read that she clings to her mother-in-law. And that word for cling, you know, I just did a wedding for two good friends yesterday. I was out in the Florida heat for, you know, 4 hours. So that was exciting, you know, in a suit. Ugh. But that word for cling is the same word for cling that a father and mother will, a son will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's absolute loyalty. And yet notice how Naomi even responds to there, because we didn't read verses 15 through 18. Phil, you want to read verses 15 through 18?
Yeah, I think that's the next thing. This is actually one of my favorite parts of chapter 1, although I do like other components of it, because it includes one of the most powerful pledges. And I think, as we talked about it before, the pledge of conversion or transformation. So beginning verse 15 from the ESV chapter 1, and she said, being Naomi, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. There is such a depth of commitment there. And by the way, if you didn't catch, in her pledge, it echoes a whole lot of the bold yet hollow pledges of the text of Judges. If God will do this, there's a whole bargaining aspect of the hollow pledges of Judges that are hollow on her part. Like, they are solid, stable, deep commitments that I'm going to do this, and where you go, I go. That I think we can certainly spend quite a bit of time thinking through.
Yeah, I mean, to me, this is so incredible because it kind of contrasts the statement that Naomi makes to her with the one that Ruth makes to Naomi. Oh, what I mean by that is, like, look at what Naomi says. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Now you do the same thing?
Yeah.
What's Naomi telling her to do?
Yeah, there's, again, that's a whole thing. Like, she's doubled down. First time, go back, find yourself a husband from your own people, a nationalistic view. Second time, a spiritual view. And she's like, I'm having none of it. I will have none of that offer. This is the depth of her commitment. And I will say that her commitment is not solely to Naomi. I think her commitment was to her marriage. And to whatever was the future. And that's given by what she does next.
Yeah.
She's willing to separate from what Naomi asks to what she's willing to do. I think there's some great understanding that will come up there. And by the way, we didn't make mention of this because we'll see it later. Remember what her background is, where she came from, what her people were, and what their reputation was. The Moabites and the reputation of a Moabitess, especially in the broader Proverbs and the prior interactions, is not one of moral stability. These are not like highly refined, committed individuals. Their reputation is licentious, it's lascivious, it's sexually driven in some of those senses and approaches. And she doesn't want to go back to that. She says, no. For all the reasons that are on the table.
I think it's really neat to look at, and this is Ruth's first words in the entire book, right, is this.
Yeah.
And it's a rebuke in some ways of Naomi, right? I mean, my God would be your God, as opposed to what Naomi says, go back to your own gods, you know, commit spiritual harlotry, right? That's how idolatry and paganism is viewed in the prophets. Your people will be my people, whereas Naomi says, go back to your own people. Where you die, I will die, versus Elimelech, who is, of course, buried with the Moabites, and now Naomi's not going to be buried with her husband. You know, nothing but death is going to separate me from you, whereas we're going to see that what is separating Naomi from God is the death of her husband and her sons. I mean, wow, this is incredible. I mean, Ruth, from the very first words that come out of her mouth, amazing, amazing character. And this is conversion, right? Like, real conversion, Rahab levels of conversion, and just incredible, absolutely incredible character.
Yeah, and we didn't catch it. Back in verse 8, Kenneth Way, in his commentary on the text, makes a play on mother's home and father's home. And at least in his readings of the text and his experience and expertise, he talks about how father's house is usually associated with legal protection for women. You go there to be safe from harm, while mother's house is associated with marriage. And that's the way those phrases tend to get used in the text, like Song of Solomon 3:4, Song of Solomon 8:2, but also all the way back in Genesis 24:28. In essence, this is basically, again, a reminder, go find another mate to kind of tie those details together. And again, Ruth's having none of it. She's really placing this on the table, which helps us also understand a few things. I mentioned earlier in the beginning of one of the beginnings, I don't know if I mentioned this time, but in the text of Ruth, I would suggest is a great standard for us to understand the instruction that comes from Proverbs 31. Ruth is really, to me at least, and folks can disagree all they want, with the great standard by which that woman of worth is then found. Ruth. And understand, I think Ruth is also a great illustration of that, because we meet Ruth not as a wealthy landholder. She's not a powerful woman in that sense when we meet her. And a lot of women I know over the years have looked at Ruth and said, looked at the worthy woman and said, oh, I can't ever be that. And Ruth was that when we meet her. And we meet her in poverty. We meet her in brokenness, and then we see her character, which really is all the big key things about the worthy woman, rise into these new realms. Like, she becomes effective because she was committed.
Yeah, and I think that that is worthy of saying, and it's not, you know, we may disagree with you on that, but a great weight of tradition would agree. So we did, we mentioned this in the first one, but not in the second introduction. In the Jewish ordering of the books of the Bible, it's not the same as what we have in our Protestant Bibles. Ruth is placed right after Proverbs 31 for a reason, because everybody recognized this is the worthy woman. You know, Ruth is, this is it. And I think that a lot of times, you know, people study the book of Ruth for a nice story, but there's a lot more than that. If you want to look at the most developed example of biblical womanhood, it's Ruth. And I think that there's going to be some surprising elements of that when we get into chapters 3 and 4.
Yeah, and I learned this years ago from Phil Roberts. He kind of made a quick noted comparison that in Job 31, that's the worthy man text. You have to kind of pay attention to the vows that he makes. But I could probably say that when we meet Boaz, we're seeing a real illustration of biblical malehood, manhood in the Old Testament world. And as companions, if you're trying to say, like, well, how do I behave like that? You do those things. How do I live in the midst of a world like Judges? You be Boaz. You be Ruth. They were people coming from different perspectives of the whatever had happened up to that point. And then their righteousness defined their future.
Yeah, and Boaz is going to be explicitly called a worthy man. Now, of course, I think most texts are going to translate it as like powerful or rich or something like that. But the word isn't rich. It's worthy. It's the same word as the worthy woman in Proverbs 31.
Right. And so her first speech here, again, verses 15 through 18, where she opens up and she leads the dialogue. Everything else, by the way, comes above that. Like, it's not like it dips downward. Like, she starts off really good, like many, like Gideon and et cetera, they start off really good. She starts off great, and then it becomes grand because of what she's able to accomplish. So, verse 18, Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her. She said no more. That leads us to the last chunk. And Jared, why don't you go ahead and read in whatever translation is good for you. I know you read Hebrew for me earlier. I'm not sure that will work for this current audience. Read verses 19 through 22 if you could.
Yeah, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was abuzz because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? And she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. So why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, was with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
All right, so I think there's this is a good point to introduce some, like, beginning understandings of the bigger cultural world they're going into. Thinking about a couple of things. Thing number one, we don't always pay attention to the calendar structure of the Old Testament stories. So the barley harvest. Barley harvest in the Mediterranean world is different than the harvest in the American Southeast that Jared and I live in, or the broader Western world in that sense. So understanding what that time frame matters connects to, A, what's going on? Like, okay, this is barley harvest. Number two, but like when this takes place. My reading, and Jared will probably hype in here too because he's done some work on this issue as well, place this event on our calendars April plus. So like right around now. Is kind of approximated what we're looking at, which leads us to the end of the book, the next events, taking place anywhere from 5 to 8 weeks following that. And so this is an event that takes place probably over the course of 2 to, you might be able to stretch 2.5 months. But this is not just a this all happens in 7 days kind of thing. By the way, and that's So they arrive at this harvest after the journey. So there's two time jumps that takes place. First time jump, verses 1 and 2. Second time jump really is verses 3 through 21. So Jeff, you could kind of explain a little bit about the Mediterranean region, at least in the sense of what does that cycle look like and why is it important for us?
Yeah, so you know we're used to, and I live right now in Tampa, Florida, and so we're in this about getting into the rainy season, and you can just guarantee, and this is true if you're in Georgia and Alabama as well, every day at about, 4 o'clock, right, 4 p.m., it's going to rain. It just is. And it's going to thunderstorm, and then it'll be beautiful and hot and muggy and awful, right? So not totally possible. But in the Mediterranean world, especially where Israel is and its relationships to the mountains and everything else, there's a huge difference in terms of, sometimes it'll rain every year and sometimes it won't. Now, there are generally two rainy seasons, early and late rains, but it also doesn't rain a lot. And this makes sense because in God's promises and the blessings in Deuteronomy, he says, listen, if y'all actually do what you're supposed to be doing, it's going to rain all the time. You're going to have a bountiful land. But if you're sinful, you're going to have famines. Well, when is this happening again? It's the book of Judges. How often are the people in the book of Judges righteous? Yeah. Not that often, right? So we're not surprised that there's a famine going on. But notice how the story is bracketed here in chapter 1. At the beginning, there's a famine, and everybody's alive. But they leave, and they die. And then they come back to Israel. And as soon as they come back to Israel, what do they have happening? It's a blessing.
Yeah.
And it's exactly opposite of what Naomi accuses God of doing.
Right. And this also keys us into what's going on with Naomi spiritually. Her perspective on what's taking place continues to go downward. Just as much as Ruth rises through the story, or maybe stays constant, and Boaz stays constant, Naomi seems to withdraw and become less like what we would expect of someone who's now seeing the blessings of God take place again. I wanted to make a point about that. She had lost everything before. Now she comes to a place where blessing exists. It makes even more sense for her to see herself as bitter. Because why didn't, in her mind, it's easy to kind of think through in my mind, in our minds, why weren't blessings over there? Well, because she forgot on a practical sense. They weren't over there because that's not where they were supposed to be. And that wasn't where she was supposed to be.
Yeah, I mean, we saw this in the story of Samson as well, right? Like, God can't bless Samson until Samson's willing to listen at least a little bit and repent at least a little bit to God. And that's the truth here, too, is that God cannot bless Naomi when she is in Moab. It's not that he can't, right? Of course, God is Lord of the universe, but he's trying to bring her back to where she's supposed to be. And so when she comes here, but she doesn't get it. She's like, God has done all these bad things to me. Don't even call me sweet anymore because I'm bitter and it's all God's fault.
Yeah. I think, at least in this text, I think only in Genesis, maybe Job, and then in Ruth, God gets the title Shaddai. It's an uncommon thing. A lot of possibilities there, but the picture underneath that is kind of representative of the region around this transitional space. Lots of mountains, lots of wadis, lots of water troughs. Water becomes deeply impactful on can you grow, will you grow, where the blessings will come. And Jehovah, Yahweh, is referred to with this accolade or title, if you will. And that's going to drive a lot of the story because, at least as I see it, this gleaning harvest context drives the relationship between Ruth and Boaz. And so because there's blessings in the land, this relationship can happen. You take those blessings away, you take this harvest away, the story is not the same. Ruth could be the same, and Boaz could be the same, but the story unfolds in an entirely different format.
Yeah, there's one other thing I think that's really important that why we have this kind of unconscious, almost our subconscious use of Shaddai, El Shaddai, Almighty God, for Ruth here, and that's because the word for Almighty, Shaddai, is about a dot and a half different from the word for field, with the, which is sadeh. The consonants, in fact, are basically exactly the same. And where has she put her trust? We've just seen before in the fields of Moab, not in the Shaddai of God, not in the power of God. And this here is this is the question of who we're going to trust in. In what will we put our trust? Are we going to put our trust in Egypt? Are we going to put our trust in our power? Are we going to put our trust in our money, in ourselves? Or are we going to put our trust in God? And we see already what Naomi has put her trust in. And that's going to be totally, totally, totally opposite of what Ruth has placed her trust in already, and what she will continue to place her trust in throughout the story.
Yeah, and it begins to play itself out in another couple of big ways. So thinking through the chapter now as a whole, we've introduced the whole book of Ruth. We've talked about some of its literary structure. We've now also kind of broken down the sequence of the text, the steps the text goes through. Now it's important to kind of think about what goes on. There's a couple of key important ideas. I would say an idea that's really important is to see Ruth as a type of the Samaritan. I think that's probably a fair use of it. But I also think that her connection to Rahab is pretty strong, if not stronger than the Good Samaritan connection, because of this depth of commitment on her part with Rahab. If you think back to that storytelling in Jericho and God's people surrounding and everything that's happening, her whole world was being torn apart. And the only thing that she clung to was the Israelites and their God. That's all that was left for her. Ruth is much in that same space. Her whole world is torn apart. Everything that she may have planned for her family, that's all gone. Her sister-in-law, gone. She now has a bitter mother-in-law that she's pledged to care for until the end of their days. It's the last scrap of the identity that she had before. And she arrives into a place that really would not have seen her in a blessed way. And you think about, how is a Moabite viewed by an Israelite? They're viewed as possessions. They're viewed as things. And that tells me a lot more about Ruth's depth of commitment and what I learned from her character. And by the way, what I learned about Boaz. Because Boaz sees her in a different way as well. And the text kind of lays that out for us in the next phase of things as it kind of continues to unfurl and unfold. What else, Jared? What do you see like in the big sense of the text? There's a couple other things I think are important maybe we can include before we close out, but I wanted to see what your thoughts were.
I think that probably the what I always draw as the big question in this text is, are we going to be a Naomi or are we going to be a Ruth? And what I mean by that is something goes bad and we're like, well, this is all God's fault and I'm bitter and I'm angry and I just say, you know, there's no real reason in following God. In fact, if I were you, I wouldn't even follow God, Phil. You should go back to living your life of sin and death and destruction. Go back to that because it's better than where I'm at. And maybe we wouldn't say it in those terms, but is that what we're thinking, right? Are we really thinking, you know, it would be better not to be a Christian, it would be better not to sacrifice, you know, this is all God's fault, he's done this to me. Are we going to be like Ruth and say, this person, Naomi, she needs my help. And she clearly doesn't deserve me, and she clearly doesn't care that much about me. But she needs my help, and I have a commitment to her, and through her to God Almighty. And at the end of the day, she, of course, redeems in some way Naomi. And those are our choices when we're come up against issues and situations like this. And who are we going to be? What are we going to do?
Yeah, and I think Naomi becomes a visual representation that's kind of rare in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of instruction that we don't see application from. Things like the Jubilee, things like certain aspects of the Levites applying the specifications of worship, we don't see a lot of it. It happens, we're kind of aware of it, we don't see it. Deuteronomy 10:18 reads, "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." We literally see God's law in play with Jesus kind of in the backstory of all of this because of who this family is, doing this very thing. Here we have a widow. Here we have a sojourner. Here we have someone who needs great care. no one to protect them. And because they do what God says, they're totally protected and cared for. And then we get the more. You know, it's like the old ShamWow. Oh, but wait, there's more. Because there is. Like, the rest of Ruth's story becomes even grander than that. And God serves as a just source of rescue when the rest of the story of Judges is a pretty broken place, where God is a just dispenser of punishment and judgment. So I think, at least looking forward, Wednesday night we're going to be in chapter 2. When we do that, there's going to be another look into a narrative element. Some events are going to take place that shift the story forward. Some of them are going to be kind of challenging because it's going to cause us to think through, okay, what is Naomi looking for? What is Ruth looking for? We get to meet Boaz, who is introduced to us as a worthy man that Jared already kind of made mention of, and think through, okay, what are these things? I'm going to ask a couple of questions. I think these Bible classes like this always should move back to home a little bit and just simply ask, like Jared was, am I living in a way that sees the world like Ruth saw? Right now, it's really easy to be despondent, depressed, and broken and think nothing's going to be great again, nothing's going to be wonderful again, all the plans are ruined, etc. A lot of my friends who have had children graduate from high school this year have gone through the sorrow of not experiencing it the way that they expected, and wondering what the tomorrow looks like, and college friends, and et cetera. It didn't happen the way they wanted. It certainly didn't happen the way Ruth wanted, and yet Ruth then serves as a vessel for so much more. And so like one of my first admonishments and think-throughs is, can I think through life more like Ruth and see good in the potential rather than in the pockets of my hands? Secondly, is to learn to care for people who are really not easy to care for. I can tell you that someone who comes to me and says, do not call me Naomi, call me bitter, call me Mara. Do you want to care for her? Do you want to take care of someone who is full of pain and prickliness and uncomfortableness? No. But you do it because of compassion, love, and maybe like Ruth, you see more beyond the first page. Last thoughts here before we close out. I know you're slated for the closing prayer in a second too.
That's true. I guess I would just say that here's a chance to say, as Paul would say, those who don't care for their parents are worse than an unbeliever. And sometimes that can be tough. And yet here we see that play out in real life.
All right. We'll be hopefully easily meeting again Wednesday at 7 p.m. Maybe we'll figure out what happened, or maybe we won't. Sometimes you just don't know the answer to those things. But Jared, why don't you close us off with an opportunity to pray to God?
Sure. Lord our God, creator of the universe, creator of order out of chaos, help us to go about our lives to do the same thing. Help us to be as Ruth is, self-sacrificial in our love, even when people are in some degree unlovable. Help us to be like Boaz, who we will start to read about next time, who sees in an unwanted population group, a sojourner, a woman, a widow, and a fatherless, someone whom he can help and does so sacrificially as well. Help us to be like your son, who came near enough to his creations that they could kill him. Help us to bring order through sacrifice. Help us to reject the things of this world. Help us to reject the power of Satan and embrace you, to serve others and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.